Would you please open up to Luke chapter 8? We're here at verse 22 to 25. Now, before we begin, while you're turning there, just keep in mind what all the disciples have already seen. They've already seen the Lord Jesus Christ heal somebody who is sick. They already saw the Lord Jesus Christ raise someone from the dead. They've also seen him rebuke and cast out devils. There should be no doubt in their mind just who he is, the Lord of creation. Having that in mind, let's turn our attention here. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Remember, this is God's holy word. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, showing to us the power and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the advantage of knowing the book from the end and realize that if we were in the situation like the disciples, we might have mistaken conclusions like them. Help us, God, to engage with our faith and give you glory. And help us now understand the preached word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved of God, the mind of fallen man is oftentimes bent on refusing the Lord of creation, refusing to give him due reverence and due adoration. Take, for instance, the legend of the three sisters. Not anybody here, it's just a legend in Michigan. Having grown up on the Great Lakes of Michigan, I have heard many a sailor stories about the formation of a couple islands, but also stories in relationship to the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. You see, fishermen on the Great Lakes have observed the presence of three enormous waves. Sometimes they're called the Three Sisters. Sometimes they're 30 to 40 feet high or maybe 60 feet, depending on the time of year. When the first wave hits the ship's deck, this is what happens. Before its water drains away, the second wave strikes. And then all of a sudden comes a third. Remember, these are 30, 40, and sometimes 60 feet tall. The third incoming wave adds to the two accumulated backwashes, suddenly overloading the deck with tons of water. And that's what they believe happened to the Edmund Fitzgerald. Now, these unusual waves, what are they called again? The Three Sisters. But what are these? These are non-personal waves, but they have been deified by the pagan mind and given some credit for the shipwrecks that have taken place on the Great Lakes. And as they say in Michigan and in Gordon Lightfoot's song, the legend goes on. It lives on, unfortunately, this pagan legend. Now, many scientists argue that man, and especially primitive man, and especially people who were writing the Bible, had a very deep fear of impersonal forces of nature and deifies those impersonal forces of nature in order to have some sort of control over them, as if that works. Now, this is partially true. The pagan mind is full of fear and active in creating gods. But Christians can also fall into error by failing to remember that God upholds all things. And I love that in the catechism where it says, still upholds all things, as if a child comes to the teacher and says, but does he still uphold things? Let me check. Yep, he still upholds all things. And he upholds all things for the benefit of the church, for those who have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Yep, he still upholds all things. Now, what does that have to do with Luke chapter 8? Luke chapter 8 records the Lord's power and authority over not some, but all of creation. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. As you can see, Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. He is sui generis. He is one of a kind. There's no one else like him. He is a real historical person and is the Lord of creation. But the question is, are you persuaded? And in order to understand that, let's look at the crisis, the calm, and let's get to the answer. The disciples didn't give an answer. They just asked a question. But Scripture gives us an obvious answer. Look at verses 22 and 23. Luke develops the story by building up the circumstances that surround the crisis that's coming. Then after he builds up the circumstances, the crisis then sticks out like a bad hangnail. You ever have one of those? Going to sleep at night is impossible because that little hangnail catches on everything. You have to do something about it. That's what's going on here in the story. There's something that sticks out. There's something here that we have to do something about. We have to believe. So the crisis develops here in the text from the time of departure to the Lord taking a nap to finally the violent storm. Now look at verse 22. The circumstances reveal that this is no ordinary departure. At first, though, it's presented to us as if it's just an ordinary departure. Take, for instance, the body of water. The Sea of Galilee was well known for its sudden, violent storms. And think about this for a moment. I've never been there, but I've looked online. I wanted to see what this would look like. The lake is settled down in between very high ravines. And those ravines create a funnel-like structure that just blows wind down at the lake. Now, how many of you have ridden on Highway 80 near Bonneville Flats, Salt Flats? Have you been out that way? Have you seen the crazy wind? You can see it from 30 miles away, the huge dust storm, wondering if that's going to hit us. That's sort of what's going on here. The mountains, the ravines are creating a funnel-like situation with gale force winds that challenges a vehicle. In this particular case, the vehicle would be a boat on the water. And so the departure, as you can see, is set up to be an ordinary departure. But given the details of the surrounding area, this is not an ordinary departure. There's potential danger and risk to life here. Now, after the Lord said, let us go over unto the other side of the lake, they launched, and Jesus was not rowing. He was not manning the helm or the rigging. It says he was napping. Look at verse 23. It says, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. This little piece of attention to detail thickens the plot even more. Now let me explain. It was an Old Testament contest between the false gods and the true God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the false god Baal, remember, he was the god of the rain, the wind, the storm. He was feared. But he is mocked by the prophet of God, Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27 says that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is taking, either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. This is mocking. This is scorning this false God. We can't hear the tone, but you can probably just imagine the tone. Basically, Baal is nothing. Where is he? The contest only has one winner. You know the end of the story? All the prophets of Baal were killed, and the winner, the Lord God. But what about Jesus Christ here in the text? The situation in the text appears to be switched. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Baal, the false god, was sleeping, but now Christ is napping. And so who's in charge here? The wind? The rain? A regional deity like the Three Sisters or something else? Or the Lord of creation who happens to be napping? So the departure hints at a crisis. And the Lord of creation is napping. This deepens the crisis. Then in verse 23, the storm comes. Look at verse 23. Scripture says there, and there came down a storm. Now please look at the just three things here. The storm came down. This makes sense because this storm is coming down from the high ravines, being funneled in. The storm was being funneled down toward the surface of the lake where they were on their boat. Second, this was no small gust of wind. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, we have a parallel account. The storm is described as great. Chapter 4, verse 37, Scripture says there, and there arose a great storm of wind. So this wasn't just some little gust of wind you could fly a kite in. This was a great storm. Third, the storm was perilous. Look at our text. Verse 23 ends with the words, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now, have you ever been in a situation like this where you've been filled up with water? I had an opportunity many moons ago to go to Great Lakes, Illinois, where they have the Naval Boot Camp. And they put us in a simulator boat. And they sunk us with breaking pipes or a blast coming through the wall. And you have to repair this. And you have to do it quick. And the water, they keep it just above 33, somewhere in there where it's really, really cold. And your hands are trying to wrap the pipes and you're shaking. And you're up to your neck. And it's terrifying. And then they drain it real quick because we failed. Sinking in a ship is very terrifying. And it says in our text that they didn't have some water. They couldn't just bail it out. Filled with water, the entire boat. This boat's going down. Beloved, are the disciples in any way persuaded during this crisis to trust in the Lord of creation? I think they are. Or at least they should be, right? What have they already seen? They saw the Lord heal. They saw the Lord raise someone from the dead. Do they have a misplaced logic? Won't the Lord save them? It might be helpful for them to recall some redemptive visual aids. After all, it's not the first time that the Lord made the people of his possession come right up next to a crisis and then deliver them, right? You're thinking back maybe to the Exodus account and the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel are in a moment of crisis. Even though God had already done so many wonderful things for them. Verse 14, after murmuring, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Did the disciples know this story? They did. The people there had nowhere to turn during this crisis. They were at the mouth of the gorge, standing at the Red Sea, nowhere to go but to trust in the salvation of the Lord. Now, as you know, In the middle of the Red Sea, a dry path was made for all the people of God. They were delivered. They were brought to the other side. They were saved. This is a great picture, isn't it, of eventual salvation. Salvation from their greatest enemy who wants to swallow them like a boat going down. But the disciples had an even greater eyewitness. They did not have a visual picture of salvation. They had the presence of God in the flesh, a better understanding. They saw the Lord. They walked with the Lord. They witnessed the Lord of creation heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out the demons. In a similar way, you have an even greater eyewitness. You know the end of the book. You know the end of the story. You know the end of the book. You know that Christ would go on to do even more wonders, including giving his life as a ransom for sin and then being raised from the dead on the third day, ascending into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning now. You know that God will wipe away all tears, your tears. There will be no more death, and you will walk in God's light. And so even though there is an apparent crisis as they departed, the Lord napped and the storm fell on them, the Lord is not mocked. According to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Therefore, although God may bring you to the edge of a crisis where it appears to you that there's no way out, are you persuaded that he will deliver and that all things work together for good to them that love God? All this evidence is already before your eyes in the Word of God, and also answered prayers in this church. Well, let's look at the calm. It's often said that the calm follows the storm. So far, this is the direction of the text. The Lord and the disciples departed. The Lord was napping and the storm fell on them. They were in a crisis before this calm came. And so let's look at the alarm of the disciples and the divine action of the Lord. First, the disciples. The crisis for the disciples, it's not over yet. In verse 24, they came to him and they spoke to him. They said, "Master, Master." These particular words are different from the other words that Scripture uses for the word Lord or Master as titles that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in one place, Jesus Christ is called the Potentate and Master in another place. What do these mean? The title Potentate refers to, acknowledges the power that belongs to a monarch, or a king. The word Master means an absolute ruler. We get the word in English, a despot. But the disciples came to Jesus and called him something different, although it's translated Lord. This title means one who watches over herds of animals, elephants, a taskmaster, a governor, a music teacher, maybe someone who runs a college, a master. It's translated sometimes as rabbi. So what's going on? The disciples are willing to confess some power, some authority, but are not willing to call the Lord Jesus Christ the absolute ruler and Lord of his creation. So maybe the Lord could help bail some water. Maybe the Lord could help steady that sail, grab the helm, do something useful. Isn't this how we often pray to God? Do something useful, Lord. Grab the wheel. Steady the sail. I need a new printer. I need a new air conditioning unit on my car. Would you please do something menial for me instead of, doing something really big like saving a nation. We certainly wouldn't pray that way. They say, we perish. They are being destroyed and are about to perish. This is when the conflict is at its greatest height. And there's no calm yet. While the conflict may be at its most intense level, it is being unraveled in the text by the Lord's divine word. Look at verse 24. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. What's happening here in the text? He rebuked several of the natural elements. It's not just, please don't read over that word to think that he just said, stop that. This is a divine word. The word rebuke is a powerful word of censor that belongs to God. Let me give you several examples. Psalm 106, the Red Sea is rebuked. Verse 9 says that the Lord rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. You see that he did this. This is his divine word. He rebuked the Red Sea. Again, here in an Old Testament visual picture of the power and authority of God is given to us. But what's going on? The disciples are watching this. It's not a picture. It's very real. Also, Psalm 107, the Lord calms the storm. Verse 23 says, he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Is the psalm writer just writing about something? Or, again, is this another Old Testament visual picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ will come and do? Christ, being God, has the divine prerogative to rebuke and to save. That's what happens in the last part of the verse. And they ceased, and there was a calm. He has the divine authority to do this. Now, the other day, I was teaching some martial arts techniques that would help somebody subdue an attacker really quickly. Now, oftentimes, it's not the technique and it's not the expertise that freaks somebody out. You know what freaks people out? I've done this hundreds of times in actual situations. You know what freaks someone out? Is that when they're being restrained and you're talking to them with a calm voice, they're thinking to themselves, if he's calm now and he's putting me through all this pain, what is he going to do to me when he's mad? And so the attacker backs away. The attacker settles down. They know who's in charge. That's why you talk calmly through a situation. This is what happens in the text. The calm which the Lord brings to the crisis. He's in charge here. He is the one who's in charge. Beloved, it's clear from the Bible that God is the creator. But were the disciples of the Lord willing to extend this into their own situation? Not right away, right? Even though they saw and heard the Lord heal the sick, raise the dead, rebuke the demons, tell them to leave, get out, they thought that the Lord was nothing more than a typical master of animals, herder of animals and elephants, maybe a good rabbi. Are you willing to extend the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator into every area of your life? Many of us are not willing to do this. Take, for instance, your most recent crisis. Were you calm in the Lord? Or did your response look more like the raging waters or the three sisters? How much money did you sink into whatever it was that was promised would certainly save you? The Lord of creation can do more than heal the sick, cast out devils and raise the dead to life. He can do whatever he wants and bring you through whatever crisis you may be going through. Look again at Psalm 107, verse 26 and 27. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. These people that are being talked about in Psalm 107 are consumed. And they've run out of ideas. They have no more wit about them to think about the situation. But look at what happens when they call upon the Lord. Look at verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. But how do you know with the certainty of comfort that God will hear you and bring you through many distresses? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to be crucified. But death could not lay a hand on him, and the Lord was raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ was brought out of the greatest crisis anybody has ever experienced. So calm down. The Lord of creation is absolutely in charge. But some of you might be saying in your hearts at this time, Pastor, I'm saved. And so were the disciples. You ever think about that? At what point were the disciples saved? Was it after or before Peter denied the Lord? These are hard questions. The disciples were saved and yet struggled to be persuaded that the Lord would deliver them out of this crisis or any other crisis. So I ask you the question, are you any different? Yes, you need to hear this. Saved. Yes, you need to hear this. So that you're strengthened in faith if and when that crisis, whatever that is, hits you. And you're brought, as it were, to the opening of the gorge, to a place you cannot retreat except for to seek the Lord. Even believers need to be strengthened. Far from having unmovable and unshakable faith, the disciples were frightened of the storm. They were possibly frightened, having some knowledge of demons behind the storm. But now they are frightened at the presence of somebody they do not understand, God in the flesh. So in order to have knowledge of the Holy One and an answer, look at this last part, these two questions. First question comes from the Lord. As the story continues, the Lord asks the first question. Look at verse 25. He says, "Where is your faith?" Now, please notice a couple things about this question. He does not say that they have no faith. Faith is there somewhere. It's not being engaged. It's not being exercised. Second, he affirms their faith, but infers that during the storm, it was as good as gone. Where was it? Luke chapter 12, the Lord asks a similar question, but he also makes a conclusion. Verse 28, Luke chapter 12 says, "If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Now, can you see the logic here? If God does X, then God will certainly do Y. If God does the least for the grass, then God will certainly do even greater things for his own. If the Lord of creation gave so many visual aids in the Old Testament to the people of God to comfort them through a crisis, then won't he save when he's on the earth? Won't he save his people? The conclusion is an emphatic yes. He will do more for his people. He will. This reminds me of a statistic in World War II. It's shocking, One person reported that half of the weapons were fired because they were afraid, they were fearful to engage. Now, later on, this statistic was shown to be not as depressing as it was reported. Some companies of soldiers had 90% engagement, 80%, some less. However, this is real fear. It's real fear to engage. Let me give you a for instance. Some of you are afraid to engage in talking to an unbeliever, doing outreach. Yesterday I met a person, he had an amulet around his neck, and I asked him, "What is that?" And he, to the short of it, is it's a pagan amulet that protects him from bad spirits. And it's a Jewish one. And I thought, oh, okay, so you speak Hebrew. And I asked him in Hebrew if he spoke in Hebrew. And since we were at the sugar mill, I asked him, see if I can get this right, Ani rosat lishtot kisat yain? I want to drink some wine. That's what I said to him. And what I did was not to impress, but I'm learning Hebrew so that I can have a conversation with people like him. And I use that, hopefully, as a door to get in. It didn't work. But I wanted to engage that conversation as bad as my Hebrew is. Right, Tom? Who of you is ready to engage your faith? Who of you is ready to defund the government for abortion? Who of you is ready to trust God when the loss of a job is very real because you're standing against homosexuality? Who of you is ready to engage the occult when somebody you love has fallen into it? Are you ready to learn something new? Who of you is ready to trust God for the results as you read to a complacent child? Who of you is ready to be punished for your hate speech, for preaching the gospel, or worse, for calling Islam what it is, a false religion, the Arabification of the world? Who of you is ready to engage? Where is your faith when there appears to be no answer, or the answer is not what you expected? Where is your faith? Is not the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of creation? There's a second question. Second question is prompted by fear and wonder. You have to look at verse 25. And they being afraid, wondered. They were afraid and they did wonder. That's what it says. So what's going on here? There's two possible interpretations. Good people on both sides. First, the disciples were filled with fear and wonder while trusting in God. Second, the disciples were filled with fear and wonder while not trusting in God. It seems unlikely that they were trusting in God since the Lord admonished them for the lack of faith. So I take the second. It seems more likely that the disciples were not trusting in God, even though they were believers. So they asked the question, and I'm using a different translation because I think this is the one I'm using is more accurate getting the question. Who then is this one? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. The answer can be only somebody who has divine power. So is Jesus just a regional God, maybe? Is Jesus God in the flesh as promised? There is no answer given in the text, but it's strongly obvious, especially if you grew up in the scriptures. Look at the answer. Do you have an answer in the place of the disciples' lack of an answer? Starting in the Old Testament, can you piece together the visual pictures that point to Christ? It is strongly obvious that Jesus is God in the flesh. Is it obvious to you? Please consider just two scriptures here. The first answers the question as to his sonship. The second answers the question as to faith in him. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. It declared that God the Father had a son. Verse 4 says, "Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name?" And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And what's the answer? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay, but ought you to believe this? Yes. Look at Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. You must believe this. When Queen Elizabeth required all her subjects to attend the local church, the parish church, other people of the Roman persuasion put wool in their ears so that they could not hear the preacher preach the gospel. Satan does this today. There are people who come to church that are determined not to hear. But you must exercise faith in Christ alone. And you are blessed when you flee to him, when you confide in him, when you trust in him and him alone. You have the answer. You know the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. Conclusion. It's no doubt that Luke is presenting Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation. Even the question in verse 25 provokes an answer, even though it's not given. Who can this be? Who is this? What's the correct answer? And the answer from fallen man is to ascribe power to nature or to create reasons for unbelief without looking at the evidence correctly. But do believers ever do this? Well, the disciples were believers, and are we any better? I learned an important lesson from a man that I know, went to seminary with, and he went to Israel on an archaeological dig. He came back and he did a chapel meditation on his experience there. And he was tempted with idolatry while he was there. He was at a certain location showing off to tourists the particular spot that is probable that that's where Jesus prayed. And there was a rock there that maybe he knelt down on and dropped droplets of blood. And it was smooth because so many people over the last almost 2,000, more than 2,000 years have touched it and worn it down because they believed that something inherently about that rock, because Jesus was there and droplets of blood, might do something for me. And my friend said to me and to the rest of us, don't kid yourself that you think you would not be tempted. He says, I was. My hand was shaking as he went forward to touch the rock. What terrifies you? And where do you seek comfort? Do legends like the three sisters, does that satisfy your mind to name some nature god? Are there potential forces of nature that are outside of the control of the Lord of creation? How about political forces? Maybe God doesn't have anything to do with that, but you need to vote. Get your vote out. How about death? Is death a terror? King of France, Louis XIV, built his palace at Versailles instead of another location, because at the other location, the view from the balcony overlooked the cemetery where all the kings were buried. And it reminded him of death, even though he was the absolute ruler. So he built his palace somewhere else so that he didn't have to look at death and an impending crisis with his worldview. Death does not care about somebody's boat or crown. But the Lord of creation submitted himself to death only to swallow it up in victory. And every believer shares in this victory. So what's the correct answer? This is God in the flesh, the Lord of creation. Luke chapter 8 records the Lord's power and authority over creation. He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. Remember the next time God brings you right up next to a crisis. He's not napping. Remember that the power and authority of Christ brought calm. You can use your faith. Remember that Jesus answers the scriptures which foretold about him. Therefore, put your trust in him. Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation and your Lord. Amen.